I have, in my many wanderings over this 3 months, I've come across a lot about this man named Chuck Norris. As you probably have heard legends, stories told. Did you know that Chuck Norris is the only person that can slam a revolving door? He doesn't bowl strikes. He just hits one pin and the others faint. As Lauren reminded me, Chuck Norris does have a bearskin rug, except it's not dead. As Lauren tells me, it's just afraid to show that it's actually alive. Did you know when Chuck Norris does push-ups, he is actually not pushing himself up and down. He's actually pushing the earth away from himself. It's very well known that Superman actually wears Chuck Norris pajamas. It's probably something you didn't know before. And the only time that Chuck Norris ever uses a stunt double is for crying scenes. That's all. It seems in our world like people seem to think that they're Chuck Norris. For instance, Chuck Norris doesn't wear a watch. Apparently, he just decides what time it is. And people in our world have just decided that they decide what is right and wrong. They decide who is guilty, who is innocent, who deserves to be punished, and who, no matter what they do, doesn't. It's believing the same lies from the garden. When God said, "If you disobey me, you will surely die." And God's enemy said, "You will surely not die. Your eyes will just be opened, and you'll know good and evil." In other words, you'll have the capacity to decide what's right for you and what's wrong for you. We see, as we turn on the TV, and I know this isn't all of America, but violent rioters spawned by videos of officers using force in order to enforce the law. And these are individual instances of violence that need time to be understood. And some of these instances do amount to murder. Some of these instances do amount to a miscarriage of justice. But they need time to be able to be understood according to objective standards of right and wrong. And they don't need a response of using prolonged mob violence of an immediate response of passion. Angry mobs acting as judge and jury of others. Let me ask you this. If there's no justice, then therefore there is no peace. Where do we find a definition of justice if we've rejected the righteous judge? What law are we working from if we've rejected the lawgiver? It's whatever somebody thinks is right in their own eyes. With no biblical understanding of the sinfulness of man, man's problems are always considered someone else's fault. But if someone else has a fault, he better be ready to pay for it, is the mindset. It's easy to see how greatly our country is in need of revival. We're looking at revival over these weeks. Specifically in the coming weeks, we'll be looking at specific instances of revival among God's people in the Old Testament. This morning is one of those kind of topical moving through what Scripture has to say in general about it. But we're looking at this in terms of revival is when the unresponsive move to being repentant and move to being revived. Last week we remembered 9/11, a day which marks one of our greatest national tragedies. We saw the best of people in those days amidst the greatest devastation. We had an appreciation of life and liberty and our neighbor for a time. On that day, we were amazed by officers who ran toward danger and to their deaths. And every year, we've shown respect for the heroism of first responders. But in our nation today, in a day when everyone seems to think it's okay to do what's right in their own eyes, people think it's okay to try to draw a dividing line of who you need to care for and who you don't need to care for. I think of the apartment window in Crawfordsville. It ironically says, love everybody except the popo. Mike Huckabee said recently, when he spoke at a church in June, he said, if America falls, and I pray it doesn't, but it could, it will not be because we are attacked from the outside. It won't be sudden, a sudden sneak attack like what happened at 9/11. It will not be from an outside force that suddenly presents itself. If America collapses, as we know and love it, it will be because this nation was eaten from the inside, not all at once, but little by little. The foundations of America will have been destroyed, and it will have happened in a way that many people will have not seen it coming. And he goes on to say, unless God brings a spiritual revival to this country, there is no way we can continue on the path we are on and expect that our grandchildren will live in the kind of America that we have taken for granted. Let me say, if we desire revival, and if that desire is so that we can keep the America that we have known, our desire falls so far short. Man was made to walk in intimate relationship with God. God is our plumb line by which we can judge right and wrong. He is our true north. And by Him we know if we are off course. Why is revival usually necessary? It is because of the typical drift of God's people. We see rebellion in the world around us, but that's what you expect from an unsaved world. Revival is necessary because God's people tend to drift away from Him. We see it in Israel's history. We'll look more specifically, as I said, of instances of this. But understand that God did not bring the Hebrew people. God did not bring His chosen people out of Egypt so that they could finally have the promised land. He brought His people out of Egypt so that they could walk in relationship with Him. In intimate relationship with Him. And so that He could walk with them. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 30, on the cusp of the Hebrew people being able to finally enter into that promised land and being able to have that fulfillment of that promise, Moses predicts and he warns what could come between them and walking with God as His people. He says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Understand that there is God's blessing, but there is also the fact that life works when you obey Him. And I don't mean life works like all your bills will be paid and you can just do whatever you please. But living by God's ways have blessing in themselves. And there's God's intentional blessing as well. Walking in intimate relationship with God, as you see here, involves loving God and walking in His ways. God has given us all that we need to accomplish His calling, walking in relationship with Him by His Holy Spirit. But the devil, our flesh, and this sinful world is going to do its best to draw us away. And it's always to our discredit and to our demise. As Moses continues on in verse 17, but if your heart turns away And you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them. Will not hear what? Will not hear God's truth. Will not hear God's conviction. If this happens, he says in verse 18, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over to the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. You know, one of the joys that I had, I did a lot of different reading over my sabbatical, but one of the, where I was reading in the Old Testament during this time was reading from Genesis through the book of Ruth. And came to that sad book of Judges. It describes, Judges starts off with the leader Joshua and all that generation that followed him. Joshua, who received his leadership after Moses died. And Joshua, that godly leader that led the Hebrew people, led Israel to take the promised land, when he died and all the people that had died, who had seen God's faithfulness to them through the wilderness. We read this in Judges 2. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. Meaning that generation died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, which was the idol of the land. And we see the statement in Judges 17, verse 6, which has been a resounding statement as I watched the news. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I thought about this when I saw the interview of an Antifa protester who was protesting police violence, and in response to police violence, murdered a right-wing protester in cold blood. Wasn't he there to protest the excessive use of violence? Well, Michael Reinhold described what he did after shooting the man. He said, I was confident that I had not hit anyone. I was confident that I had not hit anyone innocent. And I made my exit. Who gives Reinhold or anyone the right to choose who is innocent and who is worthy of death, just in their own whim? Like I said, I thought about the cycle of Judges, that statement, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Judges marks a cycle of God's people where they would turn away from the Lord and drift from him and finally rebel and dive into idolatry. And then the people of the land would rise up and be strengthened against them, because the only reason why Israel had any strength in the promised land was because of God's blessing on them. And the people would finally cry out to the Lord, and he would send a deliverer, and they would deliver them from the peoples that were oppressing them. And then once again, they would turn away from the Lord back into idolatry. It's called the cycle of the judges. That judge being the deliverer that God would bring. And what makes the book of Judges even more tragic is the last verse. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't learn. They didn't turn. And Henry Blackaby writes, church history echoes the same tragic pattern of deliverance, idolatry, betrayal, and repentance. Unmistakably, people's hearts tend to gravitate away from God. And we see the sad news about another national leader of the church and of a huge Christian university and the moral slide of his life, of blatantly walking away from the Lord. And the drift of God's people is usually amidst much religious activity. As Isaiah 29 verse 13 states, this people draws near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. In other words, why do you fear the Lord? Because I'm told to. Why do you do what's right? Because I'm told to. Within the church itself, there is a lack of knowledge or concern about what God's word says, a lack of interest of being discipled or discipling others, a lack of a sharing of our faith with our non-Christian co-workers and our neighbors. Henry Blackaby's book, Fresh Encounter, was a real blessing to me during my sabbatical, and I've drawn a lot of quotes from that. He says also, when churches realize that if the Spirit does not breathe fresh life into their midst, they will continue to suffer spiritual powerlessness and the cultural irrelevance. When churches realize this, then revival is the answer to their desperate prayers. And as we'll see, revival is for God's people. And the waiting world is in desperate need of the church to respond with repentance. Duncan Campbell has called revival a community. He says a revival is a community saturated with God. Stephen Hawthorne says that revival is happening when Christ is showing up in an extraordinary, powerful new way to significantly overthrow the status quo and establish the claims of his kingdom afresh. Who are the participants in revival? As you can see here in your notes, first it's God. God is the first one to show up. God initiates revival. Revival, as Blackaby says, does not result from an encounter with doctrine, but a response to a person, the person of God. In Jeremiah 24, verse 7, God gives us a glimpse into his revival war room when he says, I will give them a new heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. God initiates revival, and man is called to be drawn to it like we're drawn to a beautiful sunset. And when we are drawn and return to him, to draw near to him, he responds with giving us greater light, greater understanding, greater wisdom of what we should do, how we should live. As Malachi chapter 3 states, for I, the Lord, do not change. I love this. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. In other words, I remember my covenant relationship. I am a covenant-keeping God. And that's why you're not destroyed. And that's why as believers, when we've been given the Holy Spirit, who is a seal, a guarantee of our inheritance, that is what God keeps God from consuming us in our sin. But if we are leaning on that fact, thinking, I don't need to repent from my sins because I'm righteous before God in Christ, that is woefully sad. And we are missing out on what it means to really walk with God. If God seems distant, it's not him that departed. It's from us. It's us who drifted. Open up to his pursuing empowerment. As Brian Edwards puts it, revival does not need a defense. It needs to be experienced. The human party that can that experiences revival are the are local bodies of Christ, the local church. It's us. Every historical revival that spread in our nation started in a local church, started in a local prayer meeting. David Bryan had said, "Only a God-given reawakening to Christ and the full extent of His supremacy can resuscitate the church's hope and passion and re-engage her effectively in the worldwide advance of His kingdom." James called his readers back to the revival with the common commands that you will see are common commands. In James 4, we read, as James lays out and says, you sin because you want what you cannot get, but you want it, and it's the problem is in your heart. Your arguments with each other is a problem of your heart. But then he encourages, saying, but He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Peter writes almost the same things with these to his readers, these common commands, when he says in 1 Peter 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. These insights into who receives God's reviving work flow from the timeless truths that we find in Proverbs 3, verse 34. Toward the scorners, or those that are like, I don't need anything from you. It says God is scornful, but to the humble He gives favor. He gives grace. The need for humble recognition of God's right over us is a correction of our common original and root sin begun in that garden conversation of choosing for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. Thank you. Humbly recognizing God's right over us is a correction of that pride. It's a correction of that refusal to listen. Be receptive and be willing to repent. Revival comes with a humble recognition to God. You are God and I am not. What you say I should not do, I will renounce. What you say I should be about, I will do. And I will take whatever steps necessary to make it so and to help it to stick. And I will trust you for the faith and the power to continue. Let's just look real quickly at the process of revival. I know this is kind of academic here this morning, but it gets us ready for these coming weeks. Again, Blackaby writes, revival is a divinely initiated work in which God's people pray, repent of their sin, and return to a Holy Spirit obedient love relationship with God. A verse that you're probably familiar with, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. We are not meant to listen to that and hear, yes, that's what our nation needs. Yes, that's what God's people needs. If you are God's people, this is what you need. To humble yourself, to pray, to seek His face, to turn from our wicked ways. Then He will heal. And He heals a nation starting with healing a community, starting with healing a congregation, starting with healing individuals who obey. Certainly, revival comes from prayer. Jeremiah 29, verses 12 through 13 says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Prayer does not guarantee revival, but no revival has happened without prayer. It does not guarantee revival, but no revival has happened without prayer. I'm asking our small groups to make pointed time, intentional time of praying for revival of their small group, of our congregation. We're working as Lori shared and working with other opportunities to provide opportunities of us coming together to pray for revival. But secondly, revival involves conviction of sin. We'll see this illustrated in the passages that we'll study over these coming weeks. As Blackaby writes, one of the key steps to revival is having your eyes open to see the spiritual height from which you have fallen. The prophet Isaiah saw the throne room of God and heard his voice thunder. And he did not sit there and say, man, what does this mean about me? That I get to see this. I must be something special. No, his response was what he says in Isaiah 6, 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's saying, I do not belong here. When revival is happening, the body of Christ goes from being complacent and indulgent with sin to experiencing profound conviction over our sin. And sadly, this is where God's work often stops dead. Conviction. We might experience intense conviction, but without yielding to it fully, the opportunity for revival dwindles and dies. We too often are how my mom described me as a child, saying, I'm sorry, and then going and doing it again. The most profound sign of true revival is repentance from sin. The writer says, revival is restorative, not normative. Meaning, it's not an every week thing. But it's to bring us into restoration. Revival brings people back into intimate, consecrated walk with God, he writes. They had previously forsaken. This comes through brokenness and repentance. Again, looking into God's war room of revival in Ezekiel 11, verses 19 through 20, you can read, and I will give them a one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. So that one heart that God would give to his people is a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God does not renew our hearts so that we can feel a renewed heart. God does not renew our hearts, give us a heart of flesh so that we can say, man, I just love God right now. That we should. But he says, that they may walk in my statutes. It's to repent from sin. As Alan Sparks put it when he was here, repentance is so simple, yet so difficult. True repentance leads to greater obedience. As Charles Finney said, a revival is nothing else than a new beginning of obedience to God. Jesus said so in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He explains in verses 23 through 24, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the words that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Guess what Jesus is doing? Keeping the Father's words. Obeying him. By proclaiming what he told him to proclaim. And what he proclaimed to us is, if you say you love me, it's going to be evident because you're going to obey. Greater obedience is evidence of revival. As Blackaby puts it this way, Jesus announced here that it is spiritually impossible to love God and to not obey Him. The symptom, he says, is disobedience. The malady or the illness is lovelessness. The problem is a lack of love for Christ. The symptom of that problem is a lack of obedience. So I began this message talking about how much our world needs to change. Revival can certainly change the world around us. But revival is something that takes place within the church. But the world needs the church to be revived. Because true revival impacts the world outside of the church. But if the church is not repentant, if the church is not obedient, that revival never bleeds out. And the world goes the way that it does. Duncan Campbell put it this way, describing the difference between like a revival tent meetings and true revival. He says, how do we see the difference between a successful campaign and revival? In the former, we may see many brought to saving knowledge of the truth. That's awesome. And the church on mission experience a time of quickening. But so far as the town or district is concerned, no real change is visible. The world goes on its way. But in revival, the fear of God lays hold upon the community, moving men and women who until then had no concern for spiritual things to seek after God. If the world is not changed unless the church sees true revival, if revival is not accomplished unless God's people respond with repentance and obedience, then how we respond to the leading of God will affect the fate of our nation. Plain and simple. Again, it's so easy to say, man, what our world needs is revival. What the church needs is revival. What that starts with is me experiencing revival. The hope that we have is not and has never been in our works. The power of grace and renewal is sourced in the person of Jesus Christ. You respond to God in the way that He calls us to. That's to be like Christ. To not say, I can figure out what's right and wrong. But to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And when Jesus said, Lord, not my will, but yours be done, He was taking a cup of suffering and sacrifice. He was accepting the breaking of His body and the pouring out of His blood for us. That's what we celebrate this morning with communion. Something that required Jesus to say, Lord, if it's possible, let's find another way. But yet not my will, but yours be done. And folks, there is no other way of our world being changed than for that gospel to more deeply change us and it spill out onto them. Danny, I wanted to invite you to come on up for some music for us. As we reflect on the sacrifice of Christ for us, we have our tables set up. None of us would have ever have been able to do what Christ did. I'm not talking about for salvation. I don't think any of us could have gone through that the way He did. But it was necessary for Him to do it, because as the eternal, all-powerful God, the sacrifice of himself could count for all people of all of time. He took our sins on himself. He felt the crushing of God's righteous judgment on himself. For us. Not so that we would cower from God. Not so that we would stand outside of God's throne room waiting for him to usher us in. But so that we could come boldly before the throne of grace. To find grace and help in time of need. Boldly. When Christ calls for us to celebrate the sacrifice of his body and his blood, it's not to feel sorry for him, but to remember the basis for why we can approach his Father. If you know Christ as your Savior, if you have repented of your living separated from him and have received relationship with him by the offer of his righteousness in place of your sins, you are free to come and to take part at this table. I encourage you to reflect as we sing and to come to the table as you're ready. Let me pray.